keep that passage open. We'll be using it, and hopefully you've got a handout as well, a green handout, which might be helpful. Have a listen to these three statements about Jesus. Number one, Jesus did not remain a single man. He married Mary Magdalene. Number two, Jesus and Mary had children. Number three, Jesus was not God, he was just a man. The idea of him being God was just invented by people for political reasons. Now let me say straight up, these statements are not biblical. I'm sure you know that, they're not biblical. However, some people do say that this is who Jesus was. Now to be a bit more specific, they actually come from Dan Brown's novel called The Da Vinci Code. You might have read it. If you ask a fan of The Da Vinci Code what they think about Jesus, these are the kind of responses you could expect, because that's the whole basis of the book. It's based on these kind of things. If you read the book, they're the kind of things that are suggested about Jesus. Now, the Da Vinci Code is a fairly new thing. What if we went back in history, say 2,000 years, when Jesus was actually on the earth? What did people say about Jesus then? Well, the passage we just had read, that gives us an idea from verse 18. It says this, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone," that's Jesus, "the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist.' Others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of old has risen." Okay, coming back to today, what if you went down to Penrith Plaza today and you did a survey and you're asking people, who is Jesus? You'd probably get a range of answers. You probably wouldn't get many people saying, "Well, actually, I think he's John the Baptist." There are many views about Jesus. Depends on where you go as to what answer you get. But if you really want to know about Jesus, the best place to go is the Bible. The Bible's all about Jesus. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The Gospels look at his life. The New Testament looks back at him. The Bible is the best place to go to find out who Jesus really is. And we get the chance to do that tonight, obviously, as we do each week. So why don't I pray first, just before we get into it. Lord, as we've got your word open tonight, I pray you'd show us who Jesus really is. Even if we have considered this question before, show us afresh who he is. Don't leave us in ignorance and rebellion. If there's more we need to see about Jesus, then please open our eyes to it. Lord, as you do this, enable us to respond to Jesus in the appropriate way. Amen. Now, you may be used to being asked questions about Jesus. Like maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace and all the questions about Jesus, whenever a religious conversation comes up, all the things about Jesus come to you. Maybe you teach scripture and you get questions from the kids about Jesus. Imagine if a person came to you asking about Jesus and that person was Jesus himself. Well, that's what happened to the disciples. Now, usually if someone is asking you what you think of them, as Jesus did to the disciples, it might come from some sort of paranoia that they think you don't like them. But I'm sure that is not the case here. Jesus is not asking this question for himself. He's asking for the disciples' sake. He knows it's an important question for everyone to consider. Because the way we think of Jesus, well, that affects everything in life, including where we're going to spend eternity. Jesus is close to his disciples. He loves them. He cares for them. He's asking this question for their sake, not for his. And so he's asked the crowd what the crowd thinks of him, and then he says to his disciples, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, one of the disciples, pipes up and says, "The Christ of God." Now that's an interesting answer. For starters, he doesn't think he's John the Baptist. But what does he mean when he says, "You are the Christ of God"? Well, let's break it into two. The "of God" bit, well, that means he believes that Jesus is from God. Pretty simple. The Christ bit, it's like a job description, because Christ means anointed one, or the one God has chosen, the one God has put in charge. And so probably the simplest way to put it is that Peter is saying, Jesus, you are God's king. Jesus, you are God's king. That's a big statement to make. You are God's king. That's a big thing to say. A couple of thoughts come to mind. Firstly, how did Peter come to this conclusion? Secondly, and most importantly, is he right? Well, we've got the Bible in front of us. Let's try and put ourselves in Peter's shoes. Peter lived closely with Jesus while he was on the earth, and he saw the things that he did. Let's look at what Jesus did and see if we think Peter's conclusion is reasonable. Now, one of the most well-known and famous, if you like, things Jesus did is recounted in the passage we read tonight, in Luke 9, in verses 10 to 17. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Let's just go over it. As was happening in those days, there were large crowds of people following Jesus around. And so it gets close to dinner time one day, and no doubt the hunger pains are starting, and Jesus, his disciples, and the crowd of 5,000, they find themselves in the middle of nowhere with just a few loaves and a couple of fish between them all. Now I'll tell you, the largest group of people I've ever seen fed all at once was actually last weekend up at men's convention. 2,500 men have to eat lunch in the space of about 45 minutes. The way it happens is this. An enormous amount of food gets pre-prepared days before the event. A large truck picks it up, delivers it to Katoomba. A team of volunteers set it out. There are signs to tell you where to go if you want meat or if you want a vegetarian. There's strict instructions over the PA about what to do and what not to do. And with all that, it sometimes sort of works okay. Here in Luke 9, there are two Katoomba convention sheds worth of people. 5,000, not 2,500, 5,000. Jesus has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to work with. And he feeds them all with leftovers. No dramas, no problems. He just does it, and everyone has more than enough. No one misses out. There's no rationing. No one has to give up their food. No one's saying, oh, here, you have mine, because I don't think there'll be enough for everyone. You can just imagine all the people sitting down, the passage says, in their groups of 50, 5,000 sitting down in groups of 50, which is roughly probably what we've got here, a little bit less, but about this size. So imagine this group, 100 of these groups all sitting down on the grass, and they all get fed. You can just imagine it. There's, you know, someone's over here, Nari's over here saying, oh boy, that fish was nice. How many more of that fish? And someone's over here, you know, Nicole's over here going, yeah, we've got heaps over here. Like, you can have as much as you want, you know, it's just lobs a bit of fish over. There's plenty. You know? That's the kind of abundance there was. Jesus started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed 5,000. And they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers at the end. So where was Peter in all this? Well, he was right there. He was right there with Jesus. He was one of the people. He was there to see it happen. Now, that's a pretty well-known miracle. You probably would have heard of it before. But it's not the first miracle, and it's not the only miracle. You only have to flick back in your Bible. You don't need to do this, but if you did flick back and even sort of just look at the section headings, you'd see there's some other things mentioned there that Jesus did in Luke chapter 8. There's Jairus' daughter. Jairus is a guy, he's a synagogue ruler. And he comes to Jesus one day, he's pleading for the life of his daughter, who is very ill. Jesus agrees to go to his house to see her. But before he gets there, a messenger comes and says, Jesus, you're too late, the girl's died. Jesus continues on anyway, goes into the girl, grabs her by the hand, tells her to get up, and she gets up and she eats. Jesus makes her well. And where's Peter in that? Well, he's actually in the room. He's there in the room when Jesus does it, the passage tells us. There's others. What about Legion, the demon-possessed man? He's been possessed for many years, which has made him an outcast. He lived alone in a cemetery because he wasn't accepted anywhere else in the city. With a word, Jesus commands the spirits to come out of him. They do, and Legion is healed, and his sanity returns. Now, some of the people that heard about this happening, well, they actually became afraid of Jesus as a result. But Legion, well, he was full of joy. He went off praising God. What about the calming of the storm? Jesus and his disciples in a boat together, including Peter. Once again, Peter's there. He's in the boat. A storm develops, a big storm, to the point where they're in great danger. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves obey him. The sea becomes calm. They're saved. We could go on. See, Jesus wasn't a guy who occasionally did miracles and healed people. His life was full of miracles. He did miracles on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, every day of the week. He did multiple miracles on one day. Things that we would say are extraordinary for him, in one sense, were ordinary. I mean, people come to him hungry and they go away satisfied. They come to him sick and they go away healed. They come to him without hope and they go away full of joy. Now, does this stuff happen to you? Do you have friends come to you with a problem, they're in absolute despair, and you just know exactly what to do, and they go away full of joy? No, it doesn't happen to me that much either, that. What about his words, Jesus' words? Do you remember how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees? They would try to trick him with all sorts of religious arguments, and he would respond in a self-controlled way with words of truth and wisdom, such that the Pharisees are speechless. Is that what you're like when you're attacked by an adversary? Do you respond with self-control and words of wisdom so that your enemy is left speechless? No, it doesn't happen to me much either. See, Jesus is no ordinary man. His actions, they're godlike. He has power and authority that an ordinary man does not have. Now, Peter had been with Jesus all this time, and he'd seen him do miracles. He'd heard his words. He'd seen people transformed. And Jesus asked him, "Who am I?" And he responds with the only answer that makes any real sense. "You are God's king," he says. He's right, isn't he? He's got to be right. This is God's king. Only God's king can do these things. What do you say about him? When 5,000 people get fed full and satisfied on something similar to a McValue meal, when the dead get up from their bed, what do you do with that? Demands a conclusion to be drawn, doesn't it? You can't just leave it there. In my discussions with family and friends over the years, I've found that one of the most common responses to hearing about Jesus is something like, "I could believe in Jesus if I was there at the time and if I saw him." Or, "I could believe in Jesus if he was here now and if I could touch him. If I was in Peter's position, then yeah, I could believe." But I don't know if that holds up, because we do see what Peter sees, don't we? We've got the accounts, we've got the eyewitness accounts, we've got the telling of the stories in detail. And you now have to go back to Luke chapter 1, at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. And Luke says that he has written down the things that the eyewitnesses saw. From verse 2, it says this: "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." See, that's the whole point of these Gospels that you've got in your hands there, to tell you about Jesus so that you may have certainty about him. So then, what do you make of him? Can you see him? Can you see how powerful he is? Can you see the control that he has? When you look at how he deals with people, can you see how good he is? How righteous? How trustworthy he is? He's God's king. You can trust him. Let me read to you a short section from John's Gospel, John chapter 9. I think this should come up on the overhead. This is a good example of the two ways that people tend to respond to Jesus. Now, in this situation, Jesus has just healed a man born blind, And the Pharisees, they call this man before them to find out what happened. And we see through their conversation that some people are willing to trust Jesus and some just aren't willing to trust him. As we go through this, have a think about who you think you're most like in this passage. From verse 26, they, that's the Pharisees, said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The Pharisees answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Can you see the two different responses there? Who are you most like? Are you like the Pharisees? They say, "We know about Moses. We have our law," they say. "We know how to please God. It's up to us and what we do. We don't need this Jesus." Or are you more like the blind man? "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing," he says. "He must be from God. Therefore, I must put my trust in him." Maybe you've heard lots about Jesus in the past, but you've still got this sort of battle within you. Can I trust Jesus? Or should I stick with the old way where I sort of just rely on myself and get by the best I can? Maybe you're still not sure whether you can really trust him. Well, there's actually even more to Jesus than miracles. Let's look at what Jesus says next in the Luke passage after Peter calls him God's King. From verse 21. Jesus says, and verse 21, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised, be raised.'" Now Jesus, it seems here, wanted to keep his kingship a secret for a time. And that's because there was more for him to do. He didn't want knowledge about who he was to compromise the rest of his mission, which, as he points out, involves suffering, being killed, and on the third day being raised. He's saying here, "There's still more to me than what you think," he's saying to his disciples. "Yes, I am your king, but I also must be your saviour." Because his true mission in coming to earth is about more than physical healing. He came to rescue us from our self-ruling attitude, the attitude that was shown so clearly there by the Pharisees in that last passage. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all once been at a point where we've rejected him as king, and we've built a wall between us and God. We've set ourselves against God. But Jesus, knowing what we needed, gave up his rights as God's king to save us from ourselves. And he does it at the cross. At the cross, he who was without sin took upon himself the punishment we all deserved. He who is good and right and who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could be right with God. It might sound simple here in Luke 9, the way Jesus puts it, sort of matter of fact about this suffering that he's about to face. It might almost sound like an easy thing for someone who could do all sorts of miracles. But think of the events surrounding Jesus' death for a minute. He sweated drops of blood as he prayed the night before the soldiers came to arrest him. He even asked his father, "Remove this cup from me if you are willing," he said. And from the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No, it wasn't easy, because all the wrath of God for our self-righteous attitude was poured out on him that day on the cross. He's done everything for you and me. Are you willing to trust him? Will you call him King and Saviour? Not just with words, but with your whole life. Well, if we are willing to say, Jesus is my King, if we are willing to trust him, what does he want to say to us now? Look at the last section of the passage that we read, from verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus says that anyone who follows him must take up his cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I spent quite a few years as a Christian just being unsure about what these words meant. What did Jesus mean when he said this? See, when we talk about the cross, we know it as the place where Jesus went to die to save us. It's something Jesus did and a place that Jesus went to. We know that we could not and do not need to repeat his actions, say. Us dying on a cross is not going to save anyone. And what's more, he says here about taking up your cross that it's something you've got to do daily. So what does he mean, take up your cross? Well, think about Jesus' attitude as he went to the cross. When he took up his cross, he gave up all thought of what was good for him and did what was good for us. He went to the cross thinking of us. If Jesus was thinking of himself, he never would have allowed it to happen. He never would have allowed himself to be arrested. He never would have allowed the Roman soldiers to beat him. He never would have allowed that crown of thorns to be placed on his head, to be mocked, for nails to be driven through his hands and his feet. If he was in it for himself, he never would have allowed that to happen. But he wasn't in it for himself. He did it for you and he did it for me. When Jesus took up his cross, he willingly gave up his own self for us. So for us to take up our cross means we also give up self. We give up self-rule and allow Jesus to rule in our lives. Deny self and follow Jesus. That's what taking up your cross is all about. Giving your life for him. Do what he wants you to do, not just what you want to do. Putting him first, putting others second, and putting yourself third. You know, following Jesus might not make for an easy life, and I don't think there's any promise that is the case, but I guarantee you, you won't regret following him when it comes to the end of your life and you come face to face with him as God's King. Because he said in that passage there we just read, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Look at Jesus. Look what he's done. His miracles. Hear what he said. Look at him on the cross. He has, hasn't he, proven himself to be trustworthy. So I'll say to you, he is God's King. Let him be your King as well. Thank you.